Praise God. Put your hands together for those guys. Appreciate them tonight. God is good. Get right into our Bible study tonight. If you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read a portion of Scripture there in Acts chapter 2, and then we're going to move over to the book of Acts chapter 16. So I'm going to read a couple of verses of Scripture out of each of these tonight as we begin our Bible study. And we're in a series called Why Church? And on Thursday nights, I'm doing a study on how did we get here? And it's a study on church history and how we got where we are today. And we began last week talking about the introduction to church history. I'm going to finish that introduction tonight. And, you know, we're going to try to move, you know, we're not going as quite as fast as I wanted to go. So y'all be patient with me. But I think it's important that through a Bible study like this, we have an understanding of what God has done in each age throughout history, how God has moved. Now, we understand how God deals with man in Scripture through the dispensations, that God has given different dispensations in which He has dealt with man. A dispensation is a time period in which God deals with man according to covenant. So, there's been many dispensations. There's been seven of them. We now live in the dispensation of, anybody know? Yes, the dispensation of the church, which is the dispensation of grace. And so we live in the church age, which is called grace. And that was from the time that Jesus died on the cross. All of a sudden, the game changed. We no longer live under the law, which was the dispensation before us, but under grace. And so God deals with man according to grace and righteousness. And so that's the dispensation that we live in. And so God has dealt with man over. But the church, through church history, we can find how God has moved and has shown Himself through church history and through the ages. It's fascinating to me. And the one thing that we'll notice as we go through church history and as we go through this, what we will see is we'll begin to see that in every age of church history, the enemy raises himself up to try to dispel what God was trying to do in that period of history. He's either imitating God, he's either accusing a doctrine of truth, or he's coming against the Bible, the Word of God, the deity of Christ. He's either coming against certain aspects of church teaching, whether it be the teaching on the Holy Spirit, or whether it be teaching on salvation, the doctrine of salvation. All these things over church history has been attacked and has outlived and lived through each stage of church history. Now here in the book of Acts, I want to read a couple of verses of Scripture because when we talk about the age of Catholic Christianity, which we've been studying. Now when I say Catholic, that's a small c. That's not a big C. It doesn't mean like the Catholic Church. We'll talk about that later. That comes in the period of what's called Imperial Christianity. But this is a period of Catholic Christianity. It's a small c. It means unity. It means universal. This is a time period when the church was unified. There was no Baptists. There were no Methodists. There was no Presbyterians. There were no denominations. It's the church. It was the age of unity. And it was an age and period from A.D. 70 to 312 A.D. And so we started a little bit talking about that last week, and I got caught up on the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, so I didn't get very far. How many of you know I got 300 years to go tonight? So I got through 1 year last week, so we're on a course of probably by the time Jesus comes back, I should be finished with this age period. So, but we'll move on and allow the Lord to lead. He leads, right? And so in the book of Acts chapter 2, I want to read verses of Scripture beginning in verse 40. And it says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them," or to the church. How many know that's a good day in the kingdom of God? When 3,000 people are added to the kingdom, that's a good day. And it said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon the souls of many wondrous signs and were done through the apostles. Now all who believe were together, and all things in common, and sold their possessions, goods, and divided them among them all, as anyone had need. And so continually daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and the simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added through the church daily those who were being saved. Now we saw twice in there that the Lord was adding to the church daily. How many know that a church that God is using, God is adding to? Amen? And so, criteria. But it's interesting. It said they broke bread and they went from house to house. And, you know, one of the misconceptions sometimes in the New Testament is that they had a lot of prayer meetings and houses, but there were specific places throughout Jerusalem that they would come together and worship. And in some of those places is where many of the apostles had been arrested. The reason that they went to the houses was to fellowship and eat, to break bread together. And so it was interesting. If you'll turn over to the book of Acts 16, I want to read some verses of Scripture there because it pertains a little bit to what we're talking about tonight. And beginning in Acts 16 and verse 4, and it says, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. And it says, verse 6, now when they had gone through Perga and the region of Galatia, that they were forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now remember that. And then it said, and as they went down the Mysia and tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And there a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to go and preach the gospel to them. And so, interesting verse of Scripture, they get together. Paul has this direction to go one way. As he decides to go towards Asia and down toward Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit stops him and says, that's not the direction that you should go. And they pray again. And Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia who, in the vision, he's being asked to come help. And so Paul redirects their direction, and they head toward Macedonia. That's important because we're going to see something here in just a few minutes. And so, and then we read earlier in Acts chapter 2. The key thing is that the church was added to on a daily basis. Now last week I began talking to you, and I've used the analogy, or I've used this platform as in 2006, a book came out called The Da Vinci Code. And in that book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown wrote a book. It sold over 80 million copies, one of the largest selling books in the history of mankind. Matter of fact, when the movie opened in May of 2006, $77 million the first weekend. And it was one of the top grossing movies at that time. And it became one of the best grossing movies worldwide. And so for a few years, from 2009 when the movie came out, and 2006 when the book came out, what began to happen is that people began to buy into what was being taught by Dan Brown. It almost became cultish. Matter of fact, I can tell you numerous people who had come to me to ask me about the book. Now, if you don't know what the book, it's an interesting book. It is a novel. If you go to Barnes & Noble, you will find this book in the fiction section. But Dan Brown claims in the beginning of this book, the first page of the book, he claims it, he says, fact. Fact is what he says. And then as you read down, he says, all the descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. In other words, what he's saying is, this is a novel. The characters are fiction, but the facts are true. In other words, the storyline is true. In other words, he's saying that what is being said, the rituals, the documents that are quoted, the things that are told are true in this book. And so he's passing it off as a book, even though it's in fiction, he's passing it off as though the activity. Now Dan Brown in this book says that says in the book that this book is truth. He said that Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Matter of fact, he makes some crazy claims. He says that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. They had a child, and that child intermarried with the French royal family throughout the years. And what happened is, for years, the church has covered that up. And the fact that Jesus was just a common man like all of us. And it's been known for centuries. He has said that the church has covered this fact up. Matter of fact, he quoted and said that in 325 AD, the Council of Nicene got together. Constantine, along with the Catholic Church, and deluded together or came together and decided that they were going to decide that to make Jesus divine. It was that point in which they said Jesus was never considered divine until that point when they came together in 325, the Catholic Church and Constantine, who was the first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity, said that Jesus was never divine. He says that's when they voted that and said that no one in history ever claimed that to be. He also says in this book that the Gnostic Gospels are more truthful than the New Testament books. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what the Gnostic Gospels are and the influence that they had on the early church, but we won't talk about it tonight. And so, it just a little of what was claimed by him, and he says this is true, this is researched, that this is what's fact, this is what truly has happened. Now, you ask, how in the world can a college professor have so much influence on millions and millions of people and replace the truth or appear to be able to be an authority on what happened 2,000 years ago? How does it catch on? Why did it catch on so fast? Why did it sell 80 million copies? Well, that's pretty easy, because the last 50 years in higher education, we've essentially said that there is no truth, that truth is relative. Truth is what you believe truth is to be. Truth is what I believe truth is to be. Your truth may be different than my truth. So we have this relativity. We have this truth is relevant. There's no absolute truth. I quoted to you a great statement last week. I'm going to say it again because I love it. It said, when man stops believing in God, G.K. Chesterton said this, when man stops believing in God, it's not that he doesn't believe in anything, it's that he believes in everything. And so it's a great quote because it's very, very, very true about that. I told you last week that as we began to look at this, when we talk about this age of Catholic Christianity, Dan Brown claims to be this to be history, that the Vatican and the Council portrayed themselves this great deception that deceived the human race about that Jesus Christ was divine and who Jesus was. And there was, of course, that's not true, because the Vatican was not even in existence till 381 AD. But Dan Brown says it's true, so if Dan Brown says it's true, it must be true. And, of course, it's not true. The Vatican didn't exist until the Second Council of Nicene, which is in 381. So we'll talk a little bit about that. But isn't it amazing in the world we live in, people can just throw facts out there and throw things out there, and people will grab onto it as though it's truth, and not even knowing their history, not even studying Christianity, or not even studying truth. But that's kind of the age that we live in. And so we began talking about this age of Catholic Christianity with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What happened was is that Titus and the armies of Rome marched through and broke through the city walls, attempting, of course, it's something they attempted to do for years. They burned the temple. They burned the city. They scattered all the Jews. All the Jews scattered from there, the different parts of the region. Judaism ceased to exist. There was no more sacrifice. There was no more temple. They burned the temple down. And for the last, for this time period, of course, this was prophesied in Deuteronomy 26, 27, and 28. In Deuteronomy, when God said that that this would happen to them, that they would be scattered, and they were scattered and dispersed all over the world until when? Until 1947, when they convened again for the first time as a nation on May 15th, 1947. They came back together a second time in human history, as the Scripture predicted that they would. As the prophet said, the second time I'll bring you back into the land, as I said. And they became a nation again, and for the first time in the course of history, and commenced as a nation. And so we begin here. So in the early church, when we talk about this age of Catholic Christianity and the fall of Jerusalem, the Christians are scattered. They're scattered in the different parts of Asia Minor and through Galatia and through these different parts. They've been scattered. In AD 70, all of a sudden, this world changes in Jerusalem and in the area. Now, there were several things that happened that marked the church. There were several things that came into place that had an impact on the church. All of a sudden, now God, through, as you can see, as we read here in the book of Acts, you had the Pentecost happen. But a lot of what you read in the book of Acts happened in the time period between AD 33, when Jesus was crucified, up to AD 70. Now, Revelation is the revelation of John. John lived to be 90-something years old. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. They believe the book of Revelation was written around that time, the latter part of the first century. It is considered the oldest New Testament book. But most of the New Testament, or most of the book of Acts, is written between AD 33 and AD 70. Paul was beheaded by Nero somewhere around 64 AD and 65 AD. Somewhere around there, Paul had been beheaded. And so a lot of the book of Acts has happened in between that time. Several things happened to mark the church in that time period leading up to that. The first thing, and it carried on through from 70 AD all the way to 312, you will see the characteristics of these things being carried all the way through from that time period. It just began here in the book of Acts. First of all, number one, there was this flaming evangelism that took place. And this flaming evangelism that was released. And what began to happen is that the church covered the Roman Empire in less than 300 years. That it covered the whole Roman Empire. Not only that, it was under this intense persecution to stamp out Christianity that over that 300 years, it became powerful. Now, I use this Da Vinci Code book as a platform, and later on you'll see why as we get into some other things that attack the Word of God. But, you know, I don't bring this up and bring this book in here because I'm concerned that the Da Vinci Code is going to prove Christianity wrong. I'm just telling you, there's been heavier shots taken at Christianity than just the Da Vinci Code. But my point is this, is that Christianity is truth, and nothing will stop out Christianity. Christianity is going to live on. The devil can't stop what God wants to do in the earth until he comes. And it's going to be done whether the devil wants it to be done or not. It's going to happen. And so no matter how hard Christianity, and you'll see at times how persecution affected the early church, it was a big thing. But I want to tell you this. I know as a Christian, nothing upsets me more than people who write lies about the Word of God and write lies about Christianity. It's one thing to say I don't believe it. It's one thing to say I don't receive it or I want nothing to do with it. But when you start deviling in the realm of heresy, I believe as believers it's our responsibility to defend the Word of God and to defend Christ. And so when I come in situations where I believe the Word of God is being attacked or the deity of Christ is being attacked, then I ask God for wisdom. How am I to address that? How am I to deal with that? Now, sometimes people, just because people believe doctrinally different, doesn't mean that they're heretics. But there are heretics out there. There are teachings. There are things out there that are heretical. And so this flaming evangelism got a hold of the church. And there is this spread of the gospel. And it's amazing when you track the spread of the gospel. It began to spread from east to west. And it's an amazing thing. When I began to look at this over the period of time, now we read out of the book of Acts 16, which is interesting. It's the story of Paul wants to go down to Bithynia and Galatia, but the Holy Spirit does not want him to go. He wants to turn and go east, but the Holy Spirit doesn't let him go east. The Holy Spirit speaks to him, and through a Macedonian vision of a Macedonian man, he turns and heads west. So the Holy Spirit is redirecting Paul, but not only is he redirecting Paul, he's really redirecting the church. Because the way the church and evangelism flowed throughout the nations in the world, it went from east to west. It's interesting when you begin to study how the church became and how it was born. And so you have Paul, who ended up in Rome ultimately through the spread of the gospel. And then it went to Tiberia, to Spain, then to Gaul and to France. And between after 300 and 400 years, it ended up in Britannia or England. And then the gospel went up into the Scotland and then over into Ireland. And it stopped. The gospel stopped there with those people groups. And I got to thinking about how the gospel began to spread. But in 400 years, the gospel began to spread all the way, began to spread east to west. And it's interesting how that would happen. And see, if you could watch the spreading of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And I got to thinking that as the gospel was being introduced to these nations and into these nations, and some of them barbaric and some of them like some of the Gauls and some of these who were very barbaric. My mother's maiden name is Chapman, and they are from Scotland. The Chapmans are from Scotland, and I was reading that the Scots in the 200s would dress themselves and paint their face in blue and would go and howl at the moon and chant at the moon. They thought the moon was a god. And I thought to myself, you think what's in your heritage background, where you're from, and what your ancestors used to do before the gospel came to your ancestors. Isn't it amazing to think, aren't you glad that the gospel came to your people group and it came to your people group and came to you? Aren't you glad the gospel found its way to your life? And I can't thank my ancestors painting their face blue and howling at the moon. I've had an itch to do that, but I don't do that. But that just gives you an idea of the power of the gospel. And thank God for the gospel that reached all of our lives. And so then we have the 1500s and 1600s where the gospel jumped the ocean and came to the shores of this country, Virginia Beach, at a place called Charlestown Landing in 1607. And right there on the corner of the landing there, they erected a cross and they got out and thanked God for the land and prayed over the land, and they went up the James River and where they had eventually found the Jamestown. And then 18 years later, in 1620, William Bradford and the Pilgrims came and the Magna Carta and founded Plymouth Rock and Plymouth Colony there. And William Bradford, who was one of the great missionary preachers of all time, he's a great biography. If you ever want to read about William Bradford and the Puritans, it's a great read. And a godly man who in 1620 brought all the way to this country. And what happened is as the gospel spread through our country, it has actually skipped the Pacific, and in the 40s began to see a revival and a move of God in the 40s in Japan and in Korea. You begin to see this move of God even now in Korea. And then in the 80s and 90s, you see the gospel spreaded west continually into what was known as the 1040 window. Y'all remember that? All the missionaries were going to the 1040 window, and which is the Middle Eastern, some of the Middle Eastern countries and some of the Asian countries that are there. To think that Paul wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit stopped him from going into Asia. And really the revivals that sparked there would come all these years later, even though the gospel's been preached in pockets all over the world in every nation. Most of the major revivals, if you follow church history, went from east to west. It's amazing how God works and how you see God work. Matter of fact, one of the great testimonies that I've ever heard was of the story of a man by the name of Colonel Fuchida, who was the imperial, he actually became a general for the Japanese army. He led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was the lead pilot that led the attack on Pearl Harbor and attacked Pearl Harbor. And he was a guy that always questioned his purpose in life. And so he survived Pearl Harbor, and he was rewarded for that. He came back, and his superiors sent him to a ship, and 2 days before the Battle of Midway, he got down with appendicitis, and they had to take him from the imperial ships there before the Battle of Midway. They took him, and he got sick, and all of a sudden, the ship that he was in command of in the Battle of Midway, the American, sunk, and many died in that, and they won that battle. And then later on, he was in Hiroshima 6 days before the Americans dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. He was called back to Tokyo to testify about an air raid, and he went back there, and 6 days later, here the bomb was dropped in Hiroshima. And here he looked back over his life. His testimony is, how is it that God spared through 3 major battles, God spared his life, or somebody spared his life. He had no idea what spared his life. And he's trying to find this question of my purpose and who I am, how did I get here, and what my purpose is here. But while he was fighting after Pearl Harbor, there was a young man that was in Southern California. He was at the air base there, who became infuriated at Pearl Harbor. And so in April of 1942, there was a group of men called Doolittle's Raid. They were 22 planes that were part of Doolittle's Raid. They were 22 planes of 5 crewmen apiece, and they were this was their instruction. It was totally volunteer. And a man by the name of Jacob the Sazer, who was so infuriated at the Japanese and what had happened, that he decided he was going to volunteer for that mission. Now, when I say volunteer, it's volunteer to die. Not volunteer to live, but it's a volunteer to possibly die. Matter of fact, they told him when they took off that day and they headed for Tokyo that they only had enough fuel to get to Tokyo. They were on their own after that, hoping that they would be able to fly into what was called occupied China and be able to parachute out and later be picked up. But what happened is most of those planes crashed. Most of those planes, even though they bombed Tokyo, it was a great victory, an air battle in the war. It really helped turn the war, and most of them. But Joseph Jacob the Sazer ended up crashing and bailing out of his plane. He didn't quite get to occupied China. He was captured by the Japanese, and he spent 5 years in a prison war camp. And in that prison war camp, while he was there, now his mother was a Pentecostal, Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost woman who prayed for him daily and had not heard from him for 5 years. He was in this prison war camp. While he was there, and of course the conditions were brutal, he had many broken bones, many of his comrades died. Matter of fact, of all the men that went on that mission, 5 of them lived. That's powerful. Over 100 on the mission, 5 lived. And Jacob the Sazer was one of them. He's one of the only ones that came out of that. Now, what happened while he was in that Japanese war camp, a Japanese soldier happened to have an English copy of the New Testament on him and gave him a copy of an English version of the New Testament. And guess where it came from? It was a Gideon Bible that had been sent over to the soldiers, and the Japanese soldier had confiscated it off another American soldier and had held it and gave him that copy of that Gideon Bible, and he began to read that Bible every day. He read the Word of God, and his mother had preached to him for years and years, and after being 2 years in the middle of his captivity, he gave his life to Jesus right there in the middle of that prison war camp. And prayed to God, God, if you deliver me out of this prison war camp, I will live for you the rest of my life. And here, after another 2.5 years, of course, the Americans had came and freed, and he was set free. Now, he gets back to America, and when he gets back to America, Truman comes out and says, After the bomb had gone and the devastation and all through Europe and devastation through all of Japan, Truman wanted to send 500 missionaries into Japan. Isn't it amazing to have a president who says that this is a war-torn country, but they need God, and we need 500 missionaries that will volunteer to go in and help lead this country and rebuild this country, but rebuild it again on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Isn't that powerful? And Joseph the Shazzer volunteered to go back into Japan. Now, here is a guy that just a few years earlier was so infuriated with what happened with Pearl Harbor, all he wanted to do was kill Japs. Now God, in a period of time, has changed his heart. He's come to Christ. Now he's being sent back in, not as a warrior for the Americans, but as a missionary warrior for God. And so he gets off, he goes in, and he arrives in Tokyo. And he figured, I better have some type of something that I can use the witness with. And so he comes up with a pamphlet. It says, and the name of the pamphlet is, How I Survived as a Prisoner of a Japanese War Camp. And it talked about his survival in that pamphlet and how Jesus Christ delivered him and saved him. And he's in the middle of Tokyo. He gets off of a train. He's standing at a train station. And he begins to hand these pamphlets out. Well, Colonel Fuchida, General Fuchida, who had survived all of that, when the war was over, he was commissioned back to Tokyo in order to be by the Americans, in order to be debriefed, to talk about what had happened throughout the Japanese, all of the war stuff. So he arrived in Tokyo at that very train station. He gets off the train station, and as he gets off the train station, Joseph the Shazzer is standing there and hands him a prison pamphlet, How I Survived a Japanese War Prison Camp. And General Fuchida takes that pamphlet, goes and puts it in his billfold, or puts it in his attaché. Later on, he's sitting in his hotel room, and he pulls that out, and he begins reading that. And all of a sudden, those very thoughts of how I've survived all of this, what is my purpose in life, he realized that God has spared all of his life, spared him. He gives his life to Jesus right there in a hotel room. He bows and gives his life to Jesus. The next day, he runs down to the train station, meets Joseph the Shazzer, and for 34 years, they traveled together preaching the gospel as missionaries. See, God is smart. God knows exactly what he is doing. And so the gospel would spread from east to west. It would spread all the way through. And we see that at the beginning of the church. It went from Jerusalem. Now it's interesting. When Jerusalem fell, the church had a new hub. And the new hub was Antioch. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see that if you'll turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 11. I want you to see something. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. Now, when I say something is historical, when I'm talking about this and I say something is historical, what I mean by that is that there's historical evidence that this could be a fact. More than likely it is. But when I tell you something is legend, that means to you there is something that is written about it, but we've not really been able to collaborate that it's truth, but it is legend. And that it is believed to be true, we just don't have all the facts to believe that it's true. The reason I say that is because when you come to Acts chapter 11, you begin to see something happen. And if you look down at verse 19, you will see that what began to happen in the early church, God is smart. You think God knew that Jerusalem was going to be attacked and that the temple would be burned? God is smart. He knew exactly what he was doing. But what began to happen is, as you'll see here in Acts 11 here, now we had the conversion of Paul, right, in Acts 9. Acts 10, God takes Paul. He takes him to the backside of the Arabian desert. God is teaching Paul. He's discipling Paul. Now, it was Barnabas that brought, remember I've preached this before, it was Barnabas that's taken Saul to the Jerusalem church and tried to get the Jerusalem church to receive Paul. Peter and those guys struggled with Paul. Why? Because he killed Christians. He was responsible probably for the stoning of Stephen. And so they struggled. They had a hard time forgiving Paul. But Barnabas was the only one that discipled and loved on Paul. And so Paul goes. He hangs in the backside of the Arabian desert. He's being discipled. He's in Tarsus. He's back. He's learning. He's the Lord himself is teaching him. And then here we have 5 years later, we have Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, and it says, Now those who were scattered after the persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to one another, but preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Okay, so here we have this. When Stephen was stoned, such persecution came that the Christians, the believers, were scattered. And they were scattered to the different parts of the earth. Now, what happened when the fall of Jerusalem happened in AD 70, Christians were scattered to all parts of the world. But here we see that Barnabas has showed up where these Christians had been scattered. Now, verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, whom when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Hellenists was Greeks who were Jewish. They were Greek Jews, is who the Hellenists were. Paul was a Hellenist. Paul was someone. Remember in the book of Acts, there became this disagreement because the Jewish women, the Hellenist women, felt like they were being paid more attention to by the apostles than the Hellenist women, the Greek women. And so what they do? They appointed 7 deacons to help take care of those so that what? The apostles could be ministered to the word. Because this disagreement came. The Jewish women are saying, hey, all you are is a bunch of uncircumcised Greeks. And they're like, hey, we believe in the same Jesus you do. We should get the same attention that just a bunch of widows and ladies being upset with each other. Now, we know nothing about that, right? And so, anyway, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The good news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. This thing had broken out. A move of God had broken out in Antioch. This move of God. Now, God's smart. He knew that someday Jerusalem would fall. He needed a place to be the hub of where Christianity could begin and could spark from and to come out of. Antioch was that place. You will see later in church history that Antioch became a very significant part of church history. It really became the seat of Christian leaders, and the reason was is all of a sudden you have this move. So they hear about this move of God, and now you have these Jews that are getting saved, you have these Greeks that are getting saved. It was the first multicultural church. And so who do they send? They send Barnabas. They send the guy who understood people and understood how to disciple. He was someone who loved the church and loved people. They knew if Barnabas could get there, he could help. So Barnabas went down. They sent Barnabas down there. Barnabas was amazed at what was being taken place and the hand of the Lord. And they sent Barnabas. Verse 23, and when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was so glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. God's moving. The Spirit of God has hit Antioch. There is a revival taking place. God is showing himself strong. He's raising up people. And then look in verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. There you go again. Many people being added to the Lord. When God is really moving in revival, when God is moving in church, there will always be a fresh number of converts in church when God is moving. You can always measure when God is moving in the church when there are people who are coming to Jesus. Is that right? If people are coming to Jesus, God has got his hand on that church. That should always be one of the indications that God is moving at times. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now it's interesting, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now remember, it had been 5 years since Barnabas and Saul had been together. And all of a sudden, Barnabas remembers this guy who had zeal. If you remember, when Paul was converted and was baptized by Ananias in the book of Acts 9, Paul immediately arose and he went into the temple there in Damascus. And Barnabas is like, Paul, you can't do that, man. And Paul goes in, he starts preaching, and they want to kill him. They want to stone him. And so Barnabas had to go in and pull him out of the riot, pull him out of there, take him to the church in Jerusalem, and try to disciple him. Now there's a word here that's interesting in the Greek because departed for Tarsus to seek Saul in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. That word brought means to walk alongside of, to be with, to know personally. In other words, what it means was Barnabas not only went and sought Saul, but he got Saul, and as he was going back to Antioch, there was discipleship taking place. Barnabas was preparing Saul for what he was about to see, what he was about to go, what was about to happen. It's a powerful thing. Verse 27, for a whole year they assembled there with the church and taught a great many people, and disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. Antioch is the place that Christians were first called Christians there at Antioch. Not Jerusalem, not on the day of Pentecost. It was there at Antioch. Now, isn't that powerful? When you begin to think about that and how God moved over the course of time. Now, I'm going to tell you a legend, all right? There is a legend that when Jesus was in Galilee, that there was in Antioch, just north of Antioch, is a little city, a little town there, and just north, it's called Edessa. It's a small village just north of Antioch. There lived there a man by the name of Abagor, who was the leader of the city of Antioch. And legend says that while he was there, he heard of all the miracles that Jesus was doing. And it says that history writers, Aspasian, had written and said that in church history, there had come down that this Abagor, who was the mayor of Antioch or the leader of Antioch, had sent a message to Jesus while he was in Palestine and while he was in Galilee. And Abagor was sick in body. He was dying. He had some disease. They don't know what it was. But he sought out Jesus and asked Jesus to come to Antioch and to pray for him that he would be healed. And legend says that Jesus' response was that he sent a disciple, not one of the disciples, but sent a disciple, a believer, back to Agagor and said that it is not my time to be among the Gentiles, but one of my disciples will be there soon. That was the message. Now, that's what was said. So what happened was is that Abagar, who was there at the time, the testimony is that he eventually got healed. He was eventually healed. And here's who he was. How he got healed. There was a man by the name of Addai, who was one of the 70 that were chosen out by the apostles. Who you remember that they chose the 70 to oversee the church and to go out, and they chosen the 70 in the book of Acts. Addai went into that region and went into Antioch, and he founded the church there. And it was there that Addai laid hands upon Abagar, and Abagar was healed. It was so instrumental and influence on the city that later on, that is what sparked and what gave a reference point to the people in Antioch, that when the Christians got there and when Paul got there and Barnabas got there, when they began to see the move of God, it all began a few years earlier when Adonai had came there and laid hands upon Abagar, and Abagar got healed. It was a testimony to the people, and his testimony was is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had healed him, and the Spirit of God healed him, and that testimony. So when the disciples got there to preach the gospel, they were ready to receive Jesus, and that is what sparked some of this revival that we see here in the book of Acts. Now, that is legend. There's some historical writings about that. I'm not saying that's fact. I'm just telling you that that is what is being said, and that is what is taught. It would make sense, though. It's a powerful thing when you begin to think about how God used throughout that period of time and how God moved the gospel. Now, Antioch was not east. Antioch was east. It wasn't west. Remember, I told you the church began to move from east to west, and it was there in Galatia and down in Bithynia, down in that area of Asia Minor where Antioch is, that Paul could not go to. Remember, he was hindered from going there. He was hindered from moving there and going there earlier in the book of Acts, or later in the book of Acts. And what happened was, legend has it, that that is where Timothy, or Thomas, had gone. Thomas is the disciple that was known to be spread to that area of the world, that there was an early church that was there. Thomas ministered there, and Thomas ended up, of course, in India, where he became the apostle to those who were in India and had a big impact in India. You say, well, why do you tell us that? I tell you that because God's smart. I tell you that because, why? This flaming evangelism had got on the church. Here Antioch is being set up as a place where all of a sudden now the church can be set up there. And it's going to be from Antioch that we see over the course of church history where many of men and women who are called of God will come out of Antioch. Antioch will be the seat of Christianity, and come to find out that after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it became a very powerful thing. So there was this flaming evangelism that began to spark through. And all of a sudden, but the gospel began to spread fast. It was fast. I mean, it was boom. It was boom. It just began to go. And it was an amazing thing, supernaturally. But there were a couple of things that sparked on it moving fast. We have this flaming evangelism, but there are a couple of things that were impertinent to it. Number one, the gospel spread so fast because across the Roman Empire, because of a couple of things. First of all, because of their Christian witness. If I stood up here tonight and taught you Aristotelian philosophy or Socratic philosophy, you would say, shoot me now, would you not? Right? If I got up and began to teach that. And the gospel transformed lives of people because of the Christian witness. The gospel, the Christian witness was spread not because of just the apostles, but it was men and women like you and me, like that story I just told, who were common people who were changed by the gospel, that their witness of who, what Christ had done for them had begun to take fire and spread all over the region. There was this incredible Christian witness that would go out, and this, and even in the face of martyrdom, and it was just a powerful thing, this powerful witness. Now, people come in here and they get touched by God. God touches them. And how many know that when you got saved and when you got touched by God, how many know that you had a testimony? You had a Christian witness. Listen, nothing spreads the church. Nothing is more flaming, evangelistic than the Christian testimony and the Christian witness of what comes out of the lives of people. Thank God for what God has done in my life, that I have a testimony of what He has done. Not what He did in the past, but what God still does in my life. Aren't you glad? Listen, that's what draws people. Listen, me up here on Sunday morning is not what draws people to the gospel. What draws people to the gospel is when you and I come into this building and God touches my life and touches your life and touches the lives of your neighbors and your friends and your children. And when you leave this building, you go out, there is a witness to what God has done in you. It has an impact out there, even though nobody heard the sermon on Sunday morning. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? That is what happened. What happened on the day of Pentecost ignited something in the people that created a witness, in them, and stories like Abigar, and stories just like we read of Paul and Barnabas going down among the Galatians and seeing God move. It spread so fast they couldn't even keep up with it. How would you like God to move in such a way that your Christian testimony would spark a move of God in this city that we couldn't even keep up with it? We had to go get people to come help us disciple all of those who got saved. Actually, woo! Glory to God. And so it's a powerful thing. Second of all, the transforming effect of the gospel. People's lives were changed. They were changed because they loved each other. You know, what did Jesus say? This they know, that you are my disciples. Why? Because you love one another. There was this uncanny love and affection towards Christians and toward Christianity that Christians had that had not been seen before. There was this transforming effect of the gospel that happened in the lives of people. And it happened in a state, in a way, in where that they were, their love surpassed whatever punishment there was for sharing the gospel. Listen, you know you've come to the place that when your love for God surpasses whatever punishment or whatever comes your way or whatever persecution comes by those on the outside, I want to be to the place to where my love for God overrides whatever criticism or whatever rejection I receive in this world. I'd rather love Jesus and be rejected by the world than to be a compromiser and never show my love for God. Y'all hearing me? Powerful, powerful. Listen, I read to you a couple of weeks ago out of a gentleman who was an emperor after Constantine. His name was Julian. He was a cousin of Constantine. And it's interesting, when you talk about the Roman emperors, it ain't like the English kings, that, you know, where the oldest son takes the throne, or the oldest, you know, sibling, whoever that may be, either becomes king or queen. It's not like that. In Roman history, they fought over the throne. They killed for the throne. They fought over the throne. There came to an emperor who came to power in Rome after Constantine had died. His name was Julian the Apostate. His sole goal was to root out Christianity. He wanted to knock it out. Matter of fact, at the time of Constantine, 90% of everybody that lived in Rome were Christians. Matter of fact, you could be jailed for not being a Christian. Think about that. Here, from 70 AD to 312 AD, you were killed for being a Christian. After 312 to 381, you were killed for not being a Christian. Isn't that amazing? Or arrested, or you could face a fate. But Julian the Apostate used to call Christians atheists. That was the word that they would use for Christians. They called them atheists. In other words, they didn't believe in the Roman gods, so they were atheistic. I know, it's hard to believe, but it's true. This is what he wrote. This is what he wrote. I read it a couple of weeks ago, but I want to read it to you again. Julian the Apostate said this, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendering to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandalous that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for help that they should render to them. In other words, he's saying, look, I can't even persecute these guys, because when we persecute them, they love us even more. In other words, they're loving the people that's persecuting them. And he could not overcome it because love wins out. How many know love wins out? How many know the love of God wins out? How many know the love of Jesus wins out in your life? How many know the transforming effect of the gospel and the power that it took to change your life wins out? Huh? How many know nobody can steal that from you? How many know we can argue doctrine all you want? And people can, listen, nobody can tell me there's no God. You know why? Because they may have an argument, but I've got an experience. I know what I used to be and I know what I am today. I know what I was and I know what God has transformed me from. I know what I came into this world as, and I know what my mind was and what I thought before I found Jesus. And now I know what it's like living with Jesus. I would rather live one day with the Lord than trade 1,000 in what I used to be. Why? Because transforming testimony in my life. His love wins out. The love of the gospel wins out in our lives. The third thing was that, I've got 6 minutes. The third thing is that anybody could come to Jesus. What was amazing is that until this time, men and piety were in control of religion. But when the gospel came and it began to transform the lives of people, now women, slaves, and children could participate in the gospel. Matter of fact, if you read through the Gospels, you would be amazed the effect that women have on the gospel. You'd be amazed at the effect that women have in the gospel. Matter of fact, women were responsible for some of the financing that went on to the gospel and the apostles. You will find them all over Scripture being used by God. And isn't it funny that on the day of the resurrection, it wasn't an apostle that ran to the tomb and saw first, it was Mary that Jesus revealed himself to. See, for the first time, Rome could not understand why this gospel of love and Christianity was being spread to every sect of life, poor, female. And Dan Brown in his book, when he says the thing about Christianity is this. He says that Christianity represses women. Christianity represses women in every aspect, and that, first of all, that Jesus was a bigot. That Jesus was someone who hated women and didn't love women. Is that right? Is that right? I mean, that's why the woman who was found in adultery, Jesus showed mercy and grace upon her and said, "Go and sin no more." It was a woman that broke into the meeting with Jesus and the Jewish leaders and began to wash his feet with her hair, with ointment. And Jesus said, "This shall be told all the days of the ages." Right? So Jesus hated women, did he not? We know that that's not true. It's such a big lie. And so the opposite of paganism. I mean, it's a crazy matter of fact. Dan Brown says in his book, he says that the Gnostic Gospels teach that truly God was feminine as well as male. Matter of fact, he said the word Shekinah was the female goddess that was in the temple. Shekinah was the female goddess that was in the temple along with the Holy Spirit or along with God himself. There was a female deity, there was a male deity, and Shekinah was her name. Let me tell you what Shekinah is. Shekinah is the glory of God. It is the glory of God. And so you have this heresy. You have this teaching, this thing. But what was amazing is that anybody could come to Jesus. Anybody could come to the gospel. Matter of fact, you'll find no rabbi, no Jewish history that would ever say that Shekinah was a female deity. But listen, when Jesus' deity is always attacked, you will always see the devil always try to replace it with a female deity. Matter of fact, when Paul would preach many times, it was the gods of the female deities that the philosophers would argue with to argue Paul's point. And so it's interesting how the attacks on the church come. And so the early church became moved by anybody could come to receive the gospel. It was open to everyone. Number four, the answers to a crumbling society. What spread the gospel, what let it spread, was that there was answers to a crumbling society. And you can almost trace a nation by how it feels about God. Rome crumbled because it was morally rotten. That's what crumbled it. It became morally rotten. You can trace a nation and base it on how it believes about God and what it believes about God. Matter of fact, Roman gods were just amplified men. That's all the Roman gods were. They were just amplified men. They took those men later on. We'll see in imperial Christianity. They took those men and made saints out of them. And what happens is that it all had to do with Caesar worship. It all had to do with Caesar worship. Because it would amplify men. It was greedy. It was lustful. It was hatred. It was haughty. And all of a sudden, this Caesar worship, and Jesus comes on the scene, who is pure, who is holy, and all of a sudden, now, isn't it interesting that Dan Brown attacks the morality of Jesus? Listen, whenever there's an attack on Christianity, man likes to do this. Here's what man likes to do. Man likes to take a deity and take that deity and pull it down to his level and discredit it so that he feels better about himself. That's what men like to do. That's what unbelievers like to do. They like to reach up and pull down. The attack on Jesus is to pull down his deity, to make him like us. He says that Jesus was a common man and was never considered the Son of God until 325. Well, that's not the case. And then finally, number five, because Christians died well. Now, I'm going to close with this. and end with this tonight because we couldn't go any further. But this is what I want to end with because this is fascinating. I began to look and see that when we look at in the world we live in, this increase of suicide bombers and all these increase of Islam and how it's affecting the world and all of these suicide bombers. Did you know that Muhammad Atta, who was the leader of 9/11, that he came from a broken family? The man who led the bombing in the London Tube in 2006 came from a broken family, came from a home that was destroyed. The first kamikaze pilot in World War II came from broken homes. Matter of fact, many of the suicide bombers that give themselves up come from strong, dysfunctional, broken homes. And it's interesting. I thought that was an interesting tidbit. I don't know if it means a whole lot other than this, but this is what's true of most of them. Most of them are young, most of them are educated, and most of them come from broken homes. Now, here's why they do it. Because ISIS or the PLO or Taliban will give their families $25,000 to $50,000 if they become martyrs. And this is true. This is the Quran. The Quran says, even Muhammad said that no one knows for sure if they could obtain paradise. But the one way, certain way you can get into heaven is if you kill infidels and become a suicide bomber and kill infidels, you are secured into paradise. That's why you see in Iraq moms strapping bombs to their children and letting them walk into areas to blow soldiers up. Because what they're doing, they're guaranteeing their children paradise and guaranteeing their children heaven. I thought that is fascinating, that there's a religion that doesn't have a hope or doesn't have a hope or an interesting thing. But 70 AD, there was a young man that was born, and he lived to live in 155 AD, and his name was Polycarp. Has anybody ever heard Polycarp? Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of John in the early church. He was one of the early church fathers. Now, Dan Brown says in his book, says that Jesus said he was not God in the flesh, and nowhere claimed to be God in the flesh. And nobody believed Jesus was God in the flesh until 325. Well, Polycarp lived born in 70 AD. He died in 155 AD. But here is interesting about Polycarp. Polycarp lived to be 86 years old. And this is how he died. He was arrested for being a Christian. And he was brought to the Roman Colosseum there in Smyrna. And he was brought before the procurator there. And this is what the exchange was between him and the procurator. The procurator said to him, "Hey, old man, we will let you live if all you have to do is say, Caesar Curius, Caesar is Lord. All you have to do is say those words and you shall live." Now, he's 86 years old. This is what Polycarp said to him. First thing he said is that you don't scare me with a flame that only lasts for an hour when you should be concerned with a flame that lasts for eternity. He asked him again, he said, "Old man, all you have to do is pledge your allegiance to Caesar and you shall walk away and live." Polycarp looked at the procurator and said these words. He said, "All these years I have served him and he has been faithful to me. How could I now deny him as my Savior?" It says that he walked over to the pile of wood and stood in the midst of the wood, and they lit the fire and began to burn him. Now, this is documented. And this is, the Catholic Church made him a saint because of this, but this, he was a saint long before that. But when they lit the fire on Polycarp and the flame began to burn, he was not burning. the people in the crowd began to fall on their knees and call out to God. And Polycarp stood in the midst of that fire, not even being burned. That's documented. All you got to do is Google him. And as he stood in the midst of that fire, the procurator became so upset that Polycarp wasn't being burned, he took a spear and stabbed him in the heart and killed him. And then when he died, the rest of his body burned. I thought to myself, my God, that is the way Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire in the early days of Christianity. It was men like that who were willing to stand and not be ashamed of who Christ was. Guess what? Polycarp lived well 200 years before 325. And Dan Brown says in his book that no one ever said that Jesus was deity. Well, Polycarp, as he was tied to that post and he stood in that post, he said, "How can I deny him now? He's been so faithful to me, my Lord and Savior." That's powerful. Isn't that good stuff? That's good stuff. Praise God. Stand with me tonight. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word, oh God. For you are faithful. See, all those suicide bombers die because they want to get to paradise. They're trying to obtain something. Christian martyrs die because they love something. And the reason why they were willing to die and the reason why they loved Jesus so much was because Jesus first loved them. The truth is, Jesus first loved us. The reason we're willing to live for Him is because He first loved us. It's not about what we obtain. It's about who we are and who He's allowed us to be. Father, we thank You tonight for life. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that we are the church. I pray, God, that You will allow us to become everything that You have created us to be. Lord, I pray that that spirit that was in the early church, that passion for You, passion for God, would come back. Lord, we may not have to die for our faith today, but who knows? 30 years we might, 40 years we might, our children might. But Lord, help us to live in a way that the next generation can look at us and say, I would do an injustice to the generation before me if I did not live for God today. May we live in such a way that would have an impact on the lives of those who are around. May our witness, may our conversion, may our testimonies, may Your working in our lives, Lord, the fact that we love one another and the fact that anyone can come to Christ. Father, I pray Your presence on Your church now. How did we get here? We got here through the flaming evangelism of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we thank You for Jesus, who gives us life, and in Him we have life. It's in His name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering, would you? Praise God. Would you hug a few people before you leave tonight? God bless you. Be praying for Sunday morning, and we'll see you Sunday morning. God bless you.